Merry Christmas. That's great to hear that. Well, you may have noticed if you've been around here a little bit that I have a penchant for preaching Christ from the scriptures, even the Hebrew scriptures, and especially from the David story in the Hebrew scriptures. And so why is that? Well, let me give you a little sermon before the sermon. This is sort of a bonus today. Why do I want to preach Christ from the Hebrew scriptures? Well, it seems especially appropriate as we look at the David story, because the David story, more than any story of any other figure in the Hebrew scriptures, anticipates and shapes the Christ story. So when I look for the David story, I look for the Christ story also. Look at John chapter 5, 39 and 40. This is Jesus speaking to his opponents. "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life," that is the Hebrew scriptures, "and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." So they searched the scriptures, and when the Messiah showed up, they missed the Messiah. So I don't want to make that mistake. I don't want to search the scriptures and miss Christ, much less do I want to preach the scriptures and miss Christ. I also aspire to be a minister of the new covenant. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. There's a lot here, but I just want to point out one or two aspects of it. This is Paul saying this, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Well, notice here, how does transformation take place? Transformation takes place by beholding the glory of the Lord. As you behold the glory of the Lord, according to Paul, you are transformed. Okay, a few verses down, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts," that would be the hearts of Paul and the other apostles, "to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So where is the glory of God seen? It is seen in the face of Christ. So I take it then that if I can present Christ to you and to all of us, and we can behold Christ, then the Spirit is going to use that to transform us. The glory of God seen in the face of Christ, the essence of who Christ really is. So, I preach Christ. Now, David foreshadows Jesus, but David doesn't save. It is Jesus who saves. The angel said this to Joseph. Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will" what? "Save his people from their sins." Again, preach Christ, Christ saves. David is fabulous. The David story instructs, but the David story doesn't save. It is the Jesus story and Jesus himself who saves. Craig Barnes is a pastor at a church in Pennsylvania, and one day after one of his sermons, after the service, one of his congregants came up to him and said to him this, "Jesus, Jesus, Jesus, is that all you know?" And this is Barnes' reflection. "Had I been thinking clearly at the time, I would have said, 'It's all I know that can be of help to you.' And that's pretty much how I feel. I know Jesus, and I find Jesus in the scriptures, and Jesus is what I know that can be of help to you." Okay, end of sermon one. Now we're going to transition into sermon two, and to lead this off, I have a film clip for you, and I'm starting to worry about myself because I'm starting to show a lot of film clips, and maybe I've been hanging around Paul Taylor too much. And Steve Zeisler, please come back to me. And if you're new here, forgive me. You should be able to understand everything from this point forward. That was a little inside joke. So the film clip is from Rocky. There's a new Rocky movie out called Creed. It has gotten good reviews. I'm not really very interested in seeing it because at this point in my life, I really don't have any interest in watching two guys beat each other to a bloody pulp for public amusement, even in a movie. But I did watch the first Rocky movie, and two guys beat each other to a bloody pulp. And so in the first movie, you have Rocky Balboa, who is a small-time boxer, and he is also a collector for a loan shark, but he doesn't get along with his trainer, Mickey. Mickey has it in for him. Mickey mocks him. Mickey calls him a bum. And finally, Rocky has it out with Mickey. Watch this.
Hey, you got something for me?
Yeah, there was some guy here from Miles Juggins looking for you. They need sparring partners for Apollo Creed.
Put me on.
Here's a car.
When was it here?
About an hour ago.
They're probably looking for sparring partners for Creed, you know?
I said that before, you dumb Jago!
You know, I've been coming in for 6 years. In 6 years, you've been sticking it to me. I want to know how come.
You don't want to know.
Yeah, I want to know how come.
You want to know?
I want to know how!
Okay, I'm going to tell you. Because you had the talent to become a good fighter. And instead of that, you became a leg breaker to some cheap second-rate loan shark.
To living?
It's a waste of life.
It's a waste of life. And of course, Rocky turns it around and he takes on the champion, Apollo Creed, and he goes the distance with Creed and he gets his face kicked in, and I guess he doesn't waste his life getting his face kicked in. I don't understand, but you know, that's how the movie works, right? You get your face kicked in. Hey, I didn't waste my life. Okay. So now, a lot of us entertain the question from time to time, am I wasting my life? Am I doing what I'm supposed to do with my life? Am I getting the most out of it? Am I putting the most into it? These are haunting kinds of questions. And when we look at the life of Saul, we have to conclude at the end of his life, he wasted his life. Saul wasted his life. So the question for us at the outset, as we are looking at the end of Saul's life, how is it that we avoid such a fate? How do we avoid wasting our lives? We're going to look at 1 Samuel chapter 31 today. You can turn there. I think it's in along the lines of page 252 in the Pew Bibles. Text will appear behind me as well. We're going to look at it in two sections and then share a few reflections. Chapter 31, verses 1 to 7. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor-bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." But his armor-bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor-bearer, and all his men on the same day together. And when the men of Israel, who were on the other side of the valley, and those beyond the Jordan, saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and lived in them. So all along, it turns out that Saul has been fighting the wrong enemy. For him, David has been the enemy. David really should be on his side, but he's considered David to be the enemy. Finally, at the end, he takes on the Philistines. And what he's been doing is he's been putting David to flight when he really should have been putting David in charge. David is the superior military commander. He proved that in his earlier battles against the Philistines. But now Saul has put David to flight, and David is not around to lead this military expedition. So what happens? We have, when David was leading the charge, the Philistines fled. Now when Saul is leading the charge, the Israelites flee. It's not working out so well. In fact, it works out tragically, because all of Saul's sons, in this text anyway, die, including Jonathan. Jonathan, who was the great friend of David. And then finally, at the end, Saul asks his armor-bearer to kill him. His armor-bearer is too afraid to do so. Saul doesn't want to be mistreated by the Philistines, so what does he do? He takes a sword, and he takes his sword, and he falls on it. Now, if we remember back in the 1 Samuel story, we will remember that Saul on several occasions picked up a weapon. He picked up a spear in order to throw it. He threw it at David multiple times. He even threw it at his son Jonathan, but he was ineffective with it. He missed all the time when he picked up a weapon. Now he picks up a weapon, and he is finally effective with a weapon, but only when he misuses it to kill himself. He is indeed a tragic figure. In chapter 30, David went on this rescue expedition, and he rescued everyone. In chapter 31, Saul is taking on the Philistines, and everyone dies. Verse 8. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. But when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. So Saul is worried that the Philistines are going to mistreat him. He takes precautions, so he kills himself so that they don't mistreat him. And what happens? They mistreat him anyway. Again, Saul is a tragic figure. And Saul ends up with his head cut off by the Philistines. They mistreat him. And this sounds very much familiar concerning what David did to Saul, did to Goliath in the first place. And so you had Goliath, who was the giant. David cut off his head. You have Saul, who was a head taller than everybody else, and the Philistines cut off his head. So it's as if now Saul has become Goliath. This is the David and Goliath story again in reverse, only it's the Israelite giant who is felled by the sword in the end. And we might remember back to when this Goliath thing first happened. Goliath was taunting the Israelites, who's going to come out, send me a champion. And Saul was the obvious choice. He was the king. He was the giant poised to take on the giant. But what does he do? He sits on the sidelines. And it remains for David to come in and fight the battle against Goliath. Saul remained on the sidelines. And it is David, in the end, we discover, who is fit to be king of Israel. How about Saul? Saul loses his kingdom, he loses his men, he loses his sons, he loses his life, and in the end, he even loses his dignity. What do the Philistines do? They send the messengers abroad to share the good news of their victory, the good news, the gospel of their victory over Saul and the Israelites. And when you look at the Hebrew scriptures, and when this word good news is used, or the verb to evangelize, it almost always concerns victory at war. So there is some sort of victory, and then there is some sort of report concerning that victory. That is the gospel. That is the good news in the Old Testament. So here we have the Philistine gospel, good news of victory over Saul and the Israelites. But our narrator might say, if you really want to think that this is good news, not so fast. Because what have you done, Philistines? You have killed Saul, but Saul is ineffective against you. What do you get in return? You get David. David is now going to become the king, and he's far more effective against the Philistines than David has been. It's not such good news for the Philistines after all. Now, the men of Jabesh-Gilead salvage a shred of dignity for Saul. They go on this night mission, and they rescue his body, and they bring it back. And the men of Jabesh were probably motivated because Saul had earlier come to their aid. This was Saul's finest hour, probably, when he saved them from the Ammonites. And so in return, now the men of Jabesh-Gilead go and rescue the body of Saul during the night. But even in this, even in their honoring Saul, the narrator is honoring David, because we might remember back that David also conducted a night mission. He snuck into Saul's camp during the night, and he had the opportunity to kill Saul, but instead of killing Saul, he gave Saul back his life. So even in the end, even in this, when Saul is honored, David is also honored. So when we look at the whole course of Saul's life, and as we come to the end of Saul's life, we may have some questions for ourselves. Are we, like Saul, fighting the wrong enemy? Are we fighting against humans, human enemies, when according to the New Testament, our real foe, the foe behind the foes, is Satan, Satan and his armies? We might wonder, Are we missing opportunities to enlist people who could aid our cause, who could aid us in the real battle? Are we missing those opportunities because we're afraid to call on those people because we're blinded by jealousy, the way Saul was blinded by jealousy? Are we, perhaps, we might wonder, are we misusing our resources, even to our own harm, the way Saul misused his resources, his sword, and he killed himself? We might wonder if, like Saul, we are remaining on the sidelines in life when really we should be fighting the giants in our lives. We might have some questions about ourselves. And these are haunting questions, but these are the kinds of questions that emerge at the end of 1 Samuel. Saul wasted his life. How can we avoid doing the same? What is Saul's problem? Saul closed himself off from God. He closed his heart off from God. He was insecure. He was fearful. He had flaws. He was broken. But in all of this, he did not let God into his heart. Instead, he compensated for his shortcomings. He defended himself. He deflected blame. He did everything you can do, except really what you're supposed to do as an insecure person, and that's invite God in. Let God in. And Saul didn't do that. His heart was a mess, but that's not his problem. His problem is he didn't let God into the mess. Augustine, in his famous Confessions, writes that he was resistant to God for the longest time because, quote, I did not wish to observe myself. Do we not wish to observe ourselves? Do we not wish for God to observe us? Of course, he does observe us, but will we acknowledge that he observes us? Will we invite him to observe us? It was only in Augustine's life when he observed himself, finally, when he took the courage to look into his heart, and that's when he saw, quote, how vile I was, how twisted and filthy, and at that point, he turned to God. And at that point, he let God into the mess. So what do we need to do? We need to come clean with God. We need to stop hiding from God. We need to be honest with God. And isn't this what separated Saul from David? Look at Psalm 139, 23 and 24. This is David. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. David invited God in. Open yourself to God. If you don't want to waste your life, first of all, open yourself to God. Flaws, brokenness, insecurities, fears, and everything. Open yourself wide to God. I've been ministered to by a song by David Wilcox called Hard Part, and I'm going to read some of the lyrics, and I would just invite you to listen to these lyrics as if God himself were singing to you. I see the look that's in your eyes that says, I must keep most of me inside, because you'd never love me if I didn't hide the secrets of my heart. Here's God speaking again. Well, I'm not here for the surface stuff. I just get bored with all that fluff. So show me the edges, even if it's rough, and let the real love start. You think your shame and deep disgrace are more than I can bear, but you can go to your darkest place, and I will meet you there. I'm strong enough to take it, and I know what you've been through. You've got a whole heart. Give me the hard part. I can love that too. So open yourself to God, and then what? Let the real love start. Then what? Offer yourself to God. Open yourself to God. Offer yourself to God. In Paul's great chapter, Romans chapter 6, which is complicated in many respects and hard to understand and hard to figure out, What comes forth in that great chapter are two commands, and it's actually the same command. Offer yourself to God. Present your members of your present the members of your body to God. Do it. Do it once, do it twice, do it 1,000 times, do it 10,000 times, and I would advise you to do it every morning if you can, if you can remember. Offer yourself to God. It's very simple. You just say, here it is, God. I know it's a mess. You know it's a mess. And it's what I have to give. It's my life. It's this body. I offer myself to you. It's a practice I have for myself. I try to do it every morning. Most mornings I end up getting to it. Sometimes I'm driving. I forgot to do it. Oh, okay. Just offer myself to God. Now, there are a lot of people around here, I think, who are thinking that they're wasting their lives. And why is that? One of the reasons is that so many people around here are doing great things, or supposedly great things. And many people, therefore, unless they're doing something great, so-called, feel as if they're wasting their lives, when in fact they are not wasting their lives. So what do you do? If you ever wonder whether you're wasting your life, whether you're not living up to your potential, whether you're not fulfilling God's purpose for you, what do you do when you wonder that? Simply offer yourself to God. You say, here I am. Offer yourself to God. Then you know what it is? It's not your problem anymore. It's God's problem. And you are free. Put the pressure back where it belongs, not on you. Put the pressure on God. Offer yourself to God, and your problem then becomes God's problem. That whole question of whether you're wasting your life, that's God's problem. That's not your problem if you open yourself to God and if you offer yourself to God. Offer your life to God. He won't waste it. Now, the Philistines had their gospel. They had their good news, the good news for them of their victory over Saul and the Israelites. There was an angel, we heard from that angel earlier today in Luke chapter 2, who also had some good news. He had some good news for some shepherds. Luke chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. The good news for the Philistines wasn't such good news after all. It was bad news. But the good news of the gospel, the true gospel, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, is good news for who? All the people, Philistines included. It is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ for all the people. Now, the world is a mess. The church is a mess. Every church is a mess because it is made up of messy people. My heart is a mess. Your heart is a mess. What can I do as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Here's what I can do. I can preach Christ into the mess. And then you're Jesus' problem. Come to me with all your problems too. But Jesus is going to meet you in the deepest, darkest places of your life. Especially in light of the advent of Christ, which assures us of the forgiveness of God, open yourself to God and offer yourself to God. You've got a whole heart, give him the hard part, he can love that too.